right? On the one hand, vessels of honor. On the other hand, we want all our young people to be the man of God complete, fully equipped for every good work. So our work, our labor on our young people is to preserve them and to build them up, to preserve them and to build them up. The very first crucial thing, and I like to take a little time on this, because as I mentioned last night, we have found out that this is the cause of a lot of weakness in our young people, and that is the lack of a thorough experience of salvation. The lack of a thorough experience of salvation. A number of years ago, a brother came to me who was a serving brother, and he told me the story about his boy who had just entered into junior high. He said this boy has been relatively a good boy, obedient to his parents, and not troublesome. But after 2 weeks or 3 weeks in junior high, he found out that the boy was lying to his parents, that he was disobeying them. There were things in junior high. This was in Anaheim. The first month of junior high, they plan a dance for all the little seventh grade boys and girls to put their hands on each other. It's terrible. It's terrible. So the brother told his boy, no, you can't go to the dance. Well, he went and he lied about it and he did a number of things that just bothered the brother. Then he came to ask me about it. And we fellowshipped a little bit. Then I said to him, is your son saved? He said, yes. I said, tell me, how did he get saved? How he got saved was this. They were living in a certain place, and a young college brother, whom their boy admired very much, came to spend the weekend with them. And he talked to their son, and he got the son to call on the Lord's name, and they baptized him in the bathtub. Very good. Then I said, did your son confess his sins to the Lord? The brother thought for a while. He said, no. I said, did your son repent of his disobedience to his parents? He thought for a minute. He said, no. I asked a series of questions that just made me realize and made him realize this boy got regenerated, but he didn't get saved. Now, I'm not talking doctrinally, but in fact, he got regenerated by calling on the Lord. But his experience of salvation was not thorough. Was not thorough. So his conscience was not enlightened. His spirit was not adequately quickened. And he could do so many things without any consciousness of being wrong. So from that time, which was several years ago, we began studying this matter. And we began asking our young people, how did they get saved? This is why I asked the full-timers to write their testimonies, to find out how thorough was their experience of salvation. Of course, when they come to the full-time training, we have a week of pre-training in which we take them through all the basic experiences of repenting and confessing and dealing with their conscience and consecrating and so on. We take them through a whole series of steps every term. We take all our full-timers through this remedial work, because even though they were raised in the church life, many of them have not been led into a thorough experience of their salvation or a thorough knowing of the Lord in an inward way. And even almost every year we have some full-timers who realize their baptism was not meaningful and they ask to get baptized during that pre-training week. So this should tell us something. This is a little window. By our contact and by our checking, we found out that many young people who grow up in the church life, they are helped to call on the Lord and they are baptized, and that's very good. Don't misunderstand me. We are for calling on the Lord and we are for baptism, but we found out that their salvation is not thorough and their baptism experience is not meaningful. We feel very strongly that the first thing we have to do with all our young people is to remedy the shortage in their experience of the Lord's salvation. So we spend time every year in the summer between the sixth grade and seventh grade. We have a remedial curriculum for all our young people to go back through some of the basic things again, confessing sins, repenting, making restitution, knowing the Lord, living in them in an inward way, and so on and so forth. So I feel that this is a very, very crucial need. And in our work to preserve our young people, the very first thing we have to do is get them thoroughly saved. We never should tell any of them they're not saved if they tell us they're saved. Don't misunderstand me. Don't go and tell them you're not saved. But what I tell them is, in the conferences, you're not fully saved. You're not adequately saved. This is right. They may have the Lord's eternal salvation by believing and receiving the divine life, but in so many matters, they haven't been thoroughly saved. So that's why it's very hard for them to make progress to go on with the Lord in their spiritual life. And that is the source of many problems we have with our junior highs, high schools, and college students today. So I like to take this time, and you may feel this is not necessary, but this is very, very necessary and very, very crucial. We have to have a new view of how to lead our children into the Lord's salvation. And then we have to do the remedial work that is needed with all of our junior highers, high schoolers, and college students. Whether they've been raised in the church life or whether they come in from the world, we have to lead them into a thorough experience of the Lord's salvation. All salvation begins with repentance. In the Bible, John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent." Then when he was imprisoned and the Lord Jesus began publicly speaking, his first word was repent. Repentance unto salvation is absolutely crucial. Many of our young people do not have an adequate repentance when we lead them to the Lord. We have to tell them that they're wrong in their sins and wrongdoings. We have to tell them they not only have to repent of their sins and wrongdoings, they have to repent of the world and its corruption. They have to repent of their God-forsaking life. In the footnote in Mark 1:15, Brother Lee defines repentance as having a turn to God in every way and in everything for the fulfillment of his purpose in creating man. Repentance can never be too thorough. Repentance can never be too deep. And repentance has to be repeated again and again as we receive more light from the Lord. The Greek word means to have a change of mind. To repent is to have a change of mind with regret for the past and a turn for the future. On the negative side, the footnote 15:2 says, to repent before God is not only to repent of sins and wrongdoings, but also to repent of the world and its corruption, which usurp and corrupt us. Of course, the footnote says people. They have to be told, you've been usurped and corrupted, so you have to repent of the world. God created, which usurp and corrupt people whom God created for himself, and to repent of our God-forsaking life in the past. In the sixth grade conference, on our Saturday morning meeting, we give them a questionnaire to fill out, guilty or not guilty. The first question is, do you always love the Lord more than anything else, guilty or not guilty? Otherwise, how can they repent? That little checklist of 15 items is to cause them to have a realization that everything is not all right. Everything is not all right. Everything in the educational system is designed to tell them the opposite. Everything's okay. Whatever you feel good about, whatever standard you have, whatever you decide to do, it's okay. Your parents are wrong. They're old-fashioned. You shouldn't be limited. They're being told this in elementary school. The daughter of a very fine couple in the church life one day had this problem. The parents decided that they were going to take a little trip during the vacation time. And they told their girls. And this lovely little girl, junior high girl, she said to her mother, when her mother told her, she said, "You didn't consult me about this. I have a right for my opinion to be considered before any decision is made. I don't feel good about going on this trip." So the mother right away told the father. Then the father sat down. And she's a lovely girl. Today she's really going on loving the Lord. So this is, but this was put into her. This didn't come from her. She was educated this way. Rights. You have rights. You have rights. This whole United Nations proclamation on children is of Satan. To take children out from under the authority of their parents and tell them that they have rights. Tell them that they have a right to do things the way they feel. And no one has a right to tell them what to do. All of the... Now, I am absolutely against any form of child abuse. Don't misunderstand me. Nothing makes my blood boil more than children who have been abused. But all of this battle against corporal punishment is to reduce the parents' authority. You have to realize that in God's government of humanity, capital punishment is the foundation. In the time of Noah, God instituted human government based on capital punishment. All the war, I'm not talking politics now, I'm talking the Bible. Everything in society is victimization. Victimization. Someone else is the cause of my problems. So our young people are being affected by this. They're being influenced by this evil philosophy in the educational system. So we have to bring them to a real repentance. A real repentance. In the sixth grade conference, our first meeting is, where are you, hiding or seeking? We tell them first you have to come to seek the Lord. You have to be open. The second meeting is, where are you, guilty or not guilty? And my job is to make them guilty to the uttermost, so that they can have a thorough repentance, and they're so relieved when it's over. When they know that they've been so wrong. I didn't bring this statistic. Maybe I'll bring them tonight and read them to you. You think the kids are okay. They're not okay. You know that about 78% of our boys steal, and 68% of the girls steal. Did you know that? Everyone's guilty of not loving the Lord all the time. Everyone's guilty of disobeying their parents. But they don't think they're guilty. They don't think they're guilty. When the Spirit comes, the Lord Jesus says, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, because this was very much stressed in Christianity, when the Lord's recovery came to this country, Brother Lee rightly stressed the matters of life. The life side was absolutely neglected by Christianity. But in this process, if you read his gospel outlines, he never forsook the thin side. But we did. But we did. We think just calling on the Lord, now they have the divine life, and life will do everything. That's superstitious. I believe in calling on the Lord. I believe in the divine life. And I believe that ultimately the divine life does everything, but, a big but. There have to be the right conditions for the divine life to operate. And that condition is repentance. If the Lord Jesus teaching, preaching, began with repentance, just as John the Baptist, why shouldn't ours? The first thing we have to do is to help them to repent. That is to have a turn, to have a change, to realize they are wrong. To realize they are wrong. Today, in the educational system, there is no right or wrong. There is no right or wrong. It all depends. You have a right to make your own standard, to determine your own behavior, and no one has a right to stop you. This is the way they're being taught today, dear saints. So our job is to bring them to repentance. I have found out over the years, nothing works if they haven't been brought to repentance. So I have tried to learn over the years how to bring them to repentance. That is how to make them guilty. If you can't make them guilty, you can't get them thoroughly saved. Everything is not all right with them. It's my personal opinion that for our children to be thoroughly saved, they must repent to their parents. If they haven't repented to their parents, they're not thoroughly saved. Every child disobeys their parents. Every child has rebellion in them. How many of our children were ever told? I tell them in the mountain trips, you go home and repent to your parents. Then I got an email from a brother after the high school conference. One son came to repent to his mother. The other son came to repent to his father. The brother thanked me. I felt very good. Very good. I did my job. I got them to repent and go back and clear up with their parents something. How can they be saved without that? So many things. They steal. They lie. They cheat on tests. Our dear church young people, they're not okay. These are sixth graders now. I'm not talking about 12th graders. I wonder if I gave the same test to the 12th graders. Oh, Lord Jesus. But anyway, I didn't believe. My wife made a believer out of me because she preached the gospel to the sixth grade girls for many years. And she first did a little something like this. Then I developed it for the sixth grade conference. But she told me, you know, the girls are... I said, no, girls are good. The girls are good. The boys are naughty. The girls are good. Right? Sugar and spice and everything nice. That's what little girls are made of. Right? This is the kind of concept we have. Toads and snails and puppy dog's tails. That's what little boys are made of. Well, I learned that from my childhood. Right? So that natural culture got into me. My wife said, the girls are cheating you. She tells me they're cheating you. They're not okay. So I said, okay, we're going to find out. The first time we did, I'm shocked. The girls steal. The girls fight. Not only verbally, but physically. Girls. Oh. I got shocked. How can we help them if we don't know where they really are? So I got to know. Oh. We're all the same. The good girls are just as bad as the naughty boys. There's no difference. Of course, the Bible already told us that. There's no difference, for all have sinned. But we believe in the difference. Some are good and some are... There's no difference. Saints, we must bring them to a thorough repentance. They must know their sins and their wrongdoings. They must repent before God. I'll tell you the truth. I found out, in order to get through on this point, when I deal personally with any young person in this matter, I make them get on their knees, and I get on my knees with them. I'm not just teaching you a practice, but something has to get through to them. Something has to get through to them. One time, even in the high school conference, we asked them, come and get on your knees and repent to the Lord. And they did it. They did it. Now, I'm not teaching a practice, but the point is, we have to find a way to help them to realize how fallen they really are and how wrong they really are. And this is a hard job. You know, when I was there in high school preaching the gospel to my high school friends, I never had to convince anyone that they were sinners. That was a given. In society, that was a given. Even the ones who were relatively good, when I told them, you're a sinner and you need the Lord's forgiveness and salvation, they agreed. Whether they took the Lord's salvation, that's another matter. I never had a battle concerning sin. Never. But today, there's no sin in the educational system. No sin. Because there's no law. There's no moral law. There's no law of God. The big change in the last 30 years in American education. Another time, I am preparing a very thorough analysis of this. You wait. Darwin, Freud, and Dewey. I'll talk about it someday. I'm getting all the documentation. Anyway, no God and no sin. And then self-expression, no restraint, no limitation. Democracy in the classroom. So-called progressive education. This is what has produced the situation today. So we need to take care of their experience of salvation. Not to make them guilty to feel condemned, but to make them guilty so they can be forgiven. So they can have the load removed. The guilt removed. In Christianity, we had many hymns that talked about the load of sin, the burden of sin. If you're tired of the burden of sin, come to Jesus. That's right. It's a burden. It's a load on them. If their conscience is not enlightened, how can their spirit really be fresh and exercised properly? The conscience is the window of the spirit. It needs to be washed by repentance. By repentance. So many things. So many items. They need a thorough repentance. To turn from and to turn to. It's a turning. It's a 180-degree turn. Not just a mental turn. It's a change in mind that causes them to have a turn from a certain way of life to God. A turn to God. Right? In every way and in everything. He created them for His purpose. Man everywhere needs to repent. And our young people need to repent. Don't think they're okay. Don't think they're okay. They're not okay. Then after repentance, then they have to have a thorough realization of the Lord's redemption. The Lord's redemption. To receive forgiveness and cleansing of sins by the blood of Jesus, God's Son. This is very common and simple. But if they haven't thoroughly repented, and if they haven't been thoroughly convicted, then they're experience of forgiveness and cleansing is not thorough. So the more thoroughly we can convict them. As I mentioned last night, because I'm a strong person, I can subdue young people and make them do what I want. But that doesn't work. I found that it's much more effective to touch their conscience. I found it with my children. I had one child who, the more you punished that child, the stronger the will got, and that child would not cry. And spanking didn't work. Spanking is for a purpose, to cause some repentance. But it didn't work with this child. So I had to find another way. So I honed my skill at convicting. I did. By nice talk. By nice, sweet talk. Back in the early 80s, we had a group of junior high girls here in Anaheim. And every week, the serving sisters came to me in tears. They were rebellious, naughty, disobedient, disrespectful. They didn't know what to do. Every week, the sisters came. And I didn't know what to do. And I said, and the sisters came in tears. And I said, anyway, you love them. You care for them. Then at the end of the year, we had a new crop of new seventh graders just coming up in the new term. And these ones had just been baptized, and they were positive, and they were happy. And these ones were so... Now what are we going to do? Put them together? It's going to be a mess. So we desperately prayed to the Lord. And the first Lord's Day, I went up at the very beginning. They were in this room up here. I went up, and I said to them, okay, I said, you serving sisters, why don't you take the new ones downstairs to the other room and meet with them? I like to talk to these girls for a while. So they're all there. You know, they're ready for me, right? They're ready for me. One of the ringleaders was the daughter of a serving brother. And so I began very softly to to speak to them. Girls, you know, throughout the last couple of months, every week, the serving sisters who love you so much, who have done so much for you, they've come to me with tears. Because of this and because of that. And I gradually, I talked to them. Within 30 minutes, they were all in tears. Repenting to the Lord in a soft way. I purposely. This is not my disposition, right? I have a strong disposition. I know how to do the Sturm und Drang, right? I know how to do the thunder and lightning bit. But the Lord led me differently. Not according to my way or my disposition or my culture or my concept. And I, within 30 minutes, the tears came. I told them, you shamed yourself. You shamed your parents. You shamed the Lord. You shamed the church. You shamed the elders. You brought shame to everybody. Don't you know the angels are what? A lot of things I said to them. I had the anointing. I couldn't repeat verbatim, but ask some of them. They could repeat. They're still around. Those young people, those girls. I found out this is the way. Then they all repented to the Lord. Then I said, you have to repent to the sisters. You have to repent to the elders. Don't let them go easy. Okay, they wept. They told the Lord they're sorry. That's not good enough. So they went with tears, hugging in tears, the serving ones, and they repented to the elders, and they made a 180-degree turn, and the leader of the rebellion became a most useful sister. To this day, she's taking the lead, serving with young people. Wherever she goes, she serves with young people. Eventually, she became just like those two serving sisters. And those coming up behind, she became the one caring for them, loving them. By what? By repentance. Believe me. I have a lot of experiences. Naughty boys come to me to confess something. Let's kneel down on the floor here. You tell the Lord, Lord, forgive me all my sins. I repent. I say, very good, but not good enough. What sins? Lord, you know that I wasn't right this past week. I said, that's good, but not good enough. Tell the Lord some more. You know, we let them go too easily. Sorry. I don't want to know what his sins are, but I already know. So there's nothing I don't know. But he has to name it before the Lord. Specifically, I did this to this person. Lord, forgive me. I took this matter. I stole this matter. Lord, forgive me. And Lord, I will go back and pay back. Make restitution in a definite, thorough, specific way. This is the only way that works. We have to bring them through one by one by one by one. I do not agree with getting a group of young people in a children's meeting to call O Lord Jesus three times and then tell them, okay, now you're saved, and tell the whole church, now these ones are saved. They may be regenerated, but they're not saved. They're not saved from their sin. You're not saved from sin without confessing. They're not saved from their manner of life without repenting and turning. This is not a small thing, dear saints. In our emphasis on the life side, we have neglected the side of sin and repentance before the Lord. Then we need to lead them to know. So in that meeting, where you're guilty or not guilty, after making them guilty, then I tell them about the precious blood of Jesus. Shed on the cross for them, and that by this blood they can be forgiven and the heavenly record can be wiped clean and they can be washed clean of all their sins. And they're so happy when it's over. After they make their repentance to the Lord and they receive the Lord's cleansing and forgiveness by the blood, oh, it's a different atmosphere with them. Then you can touch their spirit. They have to know. Not only receive the forgiveness and cleansing, they have to know that they have been justified by the Lord's blood. That is, they are accepted to God by God according to His standard of righteousness. And then we have to help them to experience that they've been reconciled to God. That is, they've been brought back to God. And then we have to realize to help them to realize that blood purchased them and they're not their own anymore. This is Christ's redemption. This is Christ's redemption. Until we lead them through a thorough realization, it's not thorough. It's not thorough. Lord, forgive me all my sins. Thank you for your blood. Amen. That's not good enough. That's not good enough. That's good, but it's not good enough. I never tell them it's not good, right? If they say, Lord, forgive me all my sins, I say, that's good. But now you have to do more. I won't let them go until what? Until they touch the Lord in their spirit. I know it. They know it. Then I know. Okay, now they have gotten through. Our leading people to salvation is not a formal procedure. They just repeat certain words and then we say they're saved. No. No. Repentance with confession of sins is to bring them to the Spirit. Right? To make a way for them to make contact with the Spirit. To get forgiveness and cleansing is not just to make them feel good, it's to bring them all the way through to the Spirit. In our helping the sixth grade serving ones who do this job year by year, I tell them, it's not a formality. It's not a routine. They have to touch the Spirit, and you have to know they touch the Spirit. Some do it with tears, some do it with joy, some do it calmly, but you know and they know that they have reached the point, and you don't let them go until they get all the way through. It's worse to bring them halfway and leave them. Then it'll be harder to get them back there again. If we do it all the way. That means they need to be thoroughly guilty to be thoroughly forgiven. Then they need to know they're accepted by God. They're justified. Not in the doctrinal way. That God takes you. You're okay with God. Not only so, you're reconciled to God. You were far away. Now you're brought back to be one with God. This is the Lord's redemption, right? Not only so this blood purchased you, you're not your own anymore. You don't belong to yourself. You don't belong to Satan. You don't belong to the world. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to God. This is redemption. This is redemption. And this is just a second point. Regeneration, right? We have to believe that God raised Christ from among the dead to become the life-giving Spirit. We have to help make them believers in Christ's resurrection so that they could be born of the Spirit in their spirit by calling on the Lord's name and receiving Christ as life. Anyway, in these two points, redemption and regeneration, we have eight items that deal with sin and with death. In our sixth grade curriculum that we use, we take 40 weeks to preach the gospel to them. We have 3 weeks on God's love as the source of salvation. Then we have 4 weeks on the problem of sin, man's sin. Then we have 4 weeks on the problem of death, how we're not only sinners, but we're dead before God. That's almost 3 months, just laying the foundation, plowing the field thoroughly in a fine way. Then we have 4 weeks to tell them how Christ's death on the cross is for our sins. And then we have 4 weeks to tell them how Christ in resurrection as the life-giving Spirit is to bring life into them. How many weeks is that? That's two. How many months is that? I mean, that's 5 months. 5 months to get them ready to get saved. When we first started this in Anaheim, I got flack from the parents. Our children are already saved. They called on the Lord when they were in kindergarten. I went to Brother Lee. I said, Brother Lee, what should we do? The parents are saying the children are already saved. Our burden is to get them thoroughly saved in the sixth grade. You know what Brother Lee said to me? He said, Brother Eugene, don't believe the parents. Don't believe the parents. We're all subjective. I dare not say that none of them are regenerated, but they're not saved yet. So when they say that they're saved, we won't argue with them. We never tell them they're not saved, but we say, but have you been saved in this way? Did you repent? Did you confess? Oh, no. Then, okay, you need to get saved in this way. So, regardless of what has transpired earlier, before the sixth grade. We lead them through. Then we have 8 weeks to get saved in these 8 items that are on your sheet. Not according to the, not written up this way, but these are the points. 4 items concerning sin, 4 items concerning death. Eventually to receive Christ as life. Then we need to help them to have a clearance of the past. I got burdened this spring, and so in the high school conference, we decided we better have a time regarding clearing the past. You know, in that Saturday night meeting, eventually all the young people wrote down on a slip of paper. We handed out index cards. For some of them, the index card wasn't enough room on 2 sides to write down all the things they needed to clear in their past. Then we had them come to the front and put them in a box. Then we carried that box out and put it on the fire. In a sense, it was a little formal, but not in a dead way, in a serious way. And they stood around the fire with joy as all their past was being burned up. And then after that, I got the email from the brother about his 2 boys. They went home. I told them, this isn't good enough. You go home and make it right. Clear out your room. Clear out. Repent. Repay what you've stolen. Make things right. A thorough clearing of the past. Of course, we have a truth lesson. Abandoning idols. You say, no idols. Listen. America's full of idols. Every home in America has an idol shrine. That's the TV set. Full of idols. We worship at that set. Destroying dirty and demonic things. Loads of dirty things. Books, magazines, tapes, music. One time after one of the conferences, I didn't touch this at all. We were touching other things. A young boy came home. As he arrived home, his mother said, tell me about the conference. He said, wait a minute, Mom. I got a few things to take care of first. He went to his room. He pulled posters off. He got tapes. He took them all out to the trash bin. Then he came back and said, okay, now, Mom, I can tell you about the conference. This is the spontaneous result of life. Right? I never mentioned burning. I never mentioned anything to them in that conference. But the mother came to tell me with joy. We have to help them to clear up. In the early days in the recovery, if somebody moved into an apartment, some saints would go with them from room to room, sanctifying the place from anything from the former occupants in the atmosphere. Then we would go from room to room checking everything. Lord, do you agree with this picture? Do you agree with this book? Do you agree? And we'd have burnings to get rid of the things. But now we're sophisticated. That means we're old and dead. We don't do things in that radical way anymore. Why not? Why not? We need a clearing of the past. If you would go home and check your house, and your bookcase, and your drawers, and your walls, and see, is everything there pleasing to the Lord? Everything honoring to the Lord's testimony? We need to bring our young people into such a clearance, restoring what we owe. They all steal. They all have to repay with interest. Zacchaeus said, if I've taken anything, I restore fourfold. That's more than what the law required. I tell you, this is how their conscience can be fresh and their spirit can be living. This may seem, this is heavy, they're okay. No, they're not okay. This is part of their experience of salvation. Then we have to help them to end their old way of living. Their old way of living, going along with the crowd in so many things. Then we have to lead them into the real assurance and security of salvation. We have truth lessons and life lessons on this. To have assurance of salvation because of what is, to have assurance of salvation because of what God says, to know our salvation is secured by the love and power of God, and to know our salvation is secured and safeguarded by the redemption of Christ. Our young people's problem is not the lack of assurance, but the false assurance and the false security that they have. Even in Christianity, I tell you the truth, the assurance and security of salvation becomes a drug. Becomes a drug. Our young people are not insecure, they're too secure. In the wrong way. In the wrong way. So we need to take away that false security and that false assurance, and we need to give them the real assurance and the real security of their salvation as the issue of the foregoing steps. Okay? Then, Romans 2, we must help the young people to have a meaningful baptism through water and in the Spirit. In this matter, in the early years, when we first began preaching the gospel to our sixth graders, we had the first crop ready to be baptized one Lord's Day morning. This was back in 1978 or so, 79. And before the meeting, we were meeting downstairs, and I told Brother Lee was there, and I told him we're going to baptize the sixth graders today. And the sixth grade boys, I think, were going to be baptized that day. And he said, do they really know what they're doing? I said, oh, yes. I said, Brother so-and-so, a very good brother among us, has been giving them lessons. They've had a thorough experience. They've been led through the steps, and he's given them four lessons on baptism, and they're really ready. Then after a while, we talked about other things. Brother Lee said, are you sure that they're really prepared? I said, Brother Lee, I'm confident they're really prepared, so on and so forth. Then we talked about other things, and we got up to come up to the meeting. And as we were starting to get up, Brother Lee said, Brother Eugene, you need to give a message on baptism to the whole congregation today so that we're sure that these boys really know what they're doing. That made a deep impression on me. I finally got it. I mean, I got the assignment, so I had to stand up here and got the boys in the front row and give a whole message on baptism, and then we took them. Then Brother Lee was satisfied. Not because I did it, but because he saw it done, and then we had the assurance to baptize them. We have baptized our own young people too lightly, without adequate preparation. It is my personal conviction, and it is our practice here, that we will not baptize the young people at home in the bathtub. We'll bring them all to the meeting hall in front of all the saints, preferably with others, to be baptized together. As we have labored this way, it has made a big difference. Our baptisms are different. I mean, they're alive when they get baptized. Something happens. This is not a formality. We are putting them into the triune God. And we are clothing them with the Spirit by this baptism. In one Spirit, they are baptized into one body. This is a spiritual reality. The angels know it. The devils know it. The demons know it. Satan knows it. Only we don't know it. We say, oh, we dunk them in the bathtub. Listen, they've been bathed in the bathtub by mommy from their infancy. It's too common. You go to preach to an adult in their place and you get them into their bathtub. That's not common. That's not common. So don't misunderstand me. What we did in Taipei, I'm for it. If you can get an adult to fill their bathtub and let you baptize them, that is not common. But to take the children who you have raised and put them in the water, it's not that uncommon, right? It's not that uncommon. Now, I don't mean that all those baptisms are wrong. I don't mean that. With where there's been that real exercise of spirit, the real exercise of faith, to put them into the triune God, that's very good. Actually, it's better for them to do it in front of others. They'll never forget it. They may forget being baptized in the bathtub. They'll never forget being baptized with all the others their age in front of 150 saints who are praying and calling them, encouraging them, and they testify something. And I tell you, we've watched their faces the last few years. The more thorough we've done this, the more happy they are. So this is a big matter. this does something. This is a transfer to save them from the crooked generation. Then anyway, Satan knows that they're not part of his kingdom anymore. Whether they know it fully yet or not, Satan knows it. But we have also instructed them and told them and taught them and infused them with the fact, from now on, you don't belong to Satan and you don't belong to the world. You have nothing to do with it. You're in the world. You're not of the world. You're not part of his kingdom. You've been delivered and transferred out of the authority of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. This baptism is a spiritual reality, not a religious procedure. And by our faith and by the exercise of our spirit, we have to make it real and living. And by the infusion of faith and by the infusion of spirit into them, it becomes real and living. I've seen it both ways and I know the difference. I've seen the so-called burials that were a fooling around, a joke. Do it again, one more time, dunk them again. That was nonsense. That was a big damage to our young people. No, no. This is solemn and serious. Must be with prayer, with exercise, with joy, yes. But with the real joy of the Spirit. Not in a formal way. This delivers them out of Satan's kingdom, transfers them into the kingdom of God, terminates their old life and walk to begin a new life and walk, and makes them living members of the body of Christ. Each one of these points needs a message to them. Needs a time to share with them, point by point, point by point, point by point. Then we have the assurance to do something outwardly that has a deep inward significance to them for the rest of their life. This really cuts the tie when we bring them into a meaningful baptism through water and in the Spirit. You must never forget the Spirit. Baptism is not just in water, it's water and the Spirit. Without the exercise of our spirit by faith, and faith, there's no spirit. Then it's just a religious procedure. So, a meaningful baptism through water and in the Spirit. Then thirdly, we must help the young people to be rescued from this present evil age. Why don't we read 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 6? Amen. But know this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, savage, not lovers of good. Traitors, reckless, blinded with pride, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having an outward form of godliness, though denying its power. From these also turn away. For of these are those who creep into houses and take captive silly women, heaped with sin, various desires. What better description of American culture than these verses? This must be the last days. This is the situation today. Dear brothers and sisters, don't put your head in the sand. It's not okay with our young people. And it's not okay with American society today. It's an evil, evil, corrupt age in which our young people are growing up. And we have to help them in a detailed, thorough way to be rescued from this evil age. Of course, a lot of points here. My interest is not to go through all the points, but you just look at all these points. This is it. This is the situation that our young people find themselves in every day in school, every day in the world. In 1 Timothy, Paul told Timothy that he had to be freed from the pursuit of material riches. This is the first flee in Timothy, in 1 Timothy. Flee the desire to be rich. The desire to be rich. The love of material things. Whether the Lord blesses us materially or not is another matter. But it is the intention to be rich. The desire, the aspiration. Many aspire for riches. This is this age. Our young people are being infused with a desire and an aspiration for material things. For material things. That lust can never be satisfied. It can never be satisfied. So Paul told Timothy to flee the love of money. Flee the desire to be rich. Unconsciously, we instill in our young people a love for material things. When our car is not good enough, we need a better car. When our house is not good enough, we need a better house. We need a better position. We need a better income. We need a better. This pursuit of material things is even with us in the church life. Again, if the Lord blesses us with material things and we use them for His purpose, that's another matter. That's another matter. But the fact is, the Lord cannot trust most of us with material things. And if we get them, they become a snare to us, to take us away. Paul said, godliness with contentment is great gain. If we have God, we should be content. Having food and clothing, we should be satisfied. The real test is material prosperity. In 84, when Brother Lee first put out a call for full-time, a very good serving brother was here. And I was in Denver and I came to Anaheim and I talked to him. I said, Brother so-and-so, I said, don't you think you need to answer the call for full time? He said, oh yes. He said, I'm clear that I should serve with my full time. He said, but, he said, I need 5 years to make $1 million. Then, he said, I won't be a burden to the church and I'll be able to live off what I have gained, and I can serve the Lord for the rest of my life. It will just take me 5 years to make $1 million. I said, dear brother, I said, if you take this way, you will never be full-time. I prophesy, unless you have a real repentance. That way will take you away. He said, oh no. He said, my heart is made up. I'm clear. The Lord has spoken to me. I need to be full-time, but I just need $1 million first. And say, what is that? Eventually, he's not only not full-time, but in the next storm, he's gone. He's gone. A dear brother, very close to me. A young brother, in a sense, who was raised up by me in the church life here in Anaheim, serving with the young people faithfully, but by material things. This feeling, I don't want to be a burden to the church, that's a lie from Satan. That means you want to be independent of God and of the church. If you have enough money, of course, don't misunderstand me. If the Lord gives you an inheritance that you can live off and serve the Lord, that's okay. Thank the Lord for that. When I began to serve the Lord, just around that same time, the Lord gave my wife an inheritance that took the mortgage of our house away. So we had a house free and clear. That was a provision of the Lord. But we didn't buy a better house. We didn't change our standard of living. We were grateful to the Lord that that was a provision, that we could serve Him and keep that good house that was so useful for the saints and for the young people and so on. So we consecrated the house the Lord gave us to the Lord. This is the way to handle material things. It grieves me to think about that dear brother. And his kind of attitude influenced others and has frustrated others from pursuing the Lord in an absolute way. This desire to be rich. Desiring to be rich. Then secondly, to be delivered from the vanity of worldly pleasures. After the Ecclesiastes training, we don't have to say any more about this, right? Vanity of vanities. Only Christ is satisfaction of satisfaction. The worldly pleasure. That's why we reject any form of worldly pleasure as a means to gain young people. It gives them a taste for the wrong things. And it can never be satisfied. What pleases them today will not please them tomorrow, and you have to do something more, and you have to do something more. And it's an insatiable lust. Both riches and pleasure are lusts. Are lusts. And they're insatiable. They're never satisfied. After the first million, well, in today's economy, that may not be enough, so I need five. And then after five, I need 10. And after 10, I need 50. And after 50, I need 100. It's never satisfied. And the desire for pleasure is never satisfied. Everyone who pursues pleasure, when they go to bed at night, they're emptier than they were before they got that temporary pleasure. And they have to do something more the next time. I have watched dear brothers and sisters get caught in these traps over the years. We have to preserve and rescue our young people, to free them from the pursuit of material riches and to deliver them from the vanity of worldly pleasures. Then we have to help them to escape the corruption which is in the world by lust. This is a big thing. In the footnote to 2 Peter 1:4, Rowley says this: having escaped the corruption of lust in the world, and thus having removed the barriers to the growth of the divine life in us, we are free to become partakers of the divine nature and to enjoy its riches. Read the life study of 2 Peter, message 3. Oh, I have it here. The life study. I tell you, it makes it very, very clear. It makes it very clear that escaping the corruption is the condition for receiving the flow of the divine life. And it's the flow of the divine life that brings the dispensing of the divine nature into us. Brother Lee said, as redeemed ones, we have to, our cooperation with God's operation. This is in the life study of 2 Peter message 3, right? The section on page 27 is entitled, our cooperation with God's operation. Becoming a partaker of the divine nature has a condition. And this condition is that we escape the corruption which is in the world by lust. Lust is a barrier that keeps us from enjoying the divine nature. Don't just think of lust in the evil, corrupt sense. Loving the world just a little is a lust. Loving material things, pursuing money, these are lusts. Christ died to redeem us from the vain manner of life in 1 Peter 1:18, 19. And now we should abstain from fleshly lusts in 1 Peter 2:11. And no longer live in the flesh in the lusts of men, 1 Peter 4:2. As redeemed ones, we should abstain from lust. This is to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has given us promises that He will work out the virtue and glory so that we may partake of the divine nature. This is God's operation. But God's operation requires our cooperation. And our cooperation is to abstain from a lustful life and thereby escape the corruption which is in the world by lust. Then, having escaped the corruption, we are ready to become partakers of the divine nature. By this we see that escaping the corruption in the world qualifies us to partake of the divine nature. Our cooperation with God's operation. And then in the next message 5, a little later, Brother Lee says in page 45, Life Study of 2 Peter, message 5, page 45, the cycle of escaping and partaking. In 1:4, there's a condition for becoming partakers of the divine nature. It is having escaped the corruption which is in the world by lust. The more we escape this corruption, the more we shall enjoy the nature of God. Likewise, the more we partake of the divine nature, the more we shall escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. This is a cycle of escaping and partaking, and of partaking and escaping. I can testify that because this cycle of partaking and escaping works within me in a strong, rapid way, it is difficult for me to take in any of the corruption in the world. Anyway, this is a very crucial matter. If we want our young people to be constituted as vessels unto honor, then we have to help them to escape the corruption which is in the world by lust. The world today among the young people is characterized by the loss of self-control by the males and the loss of modesty by the females. In these verses and in these life study messages, Brother Lee was very, very burdened about this matter. I would encourage you to go back and read these portions. I don't have time to read all of it. But I would say this. In 1 Timothy message 4, Brother Lee speaks about the normal life of the brothers and sisters in the church. That's where he speaks about the brothers praying in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and reasoning. The first part, he deals with the brothers. Then the second part, he deals with the sisters. And in this section, I can never forget this. I was in this meeting. I could never forget this meeting. There was a heavy, heavy burden with Brother Lee. And in this message, he talks about the matter of modesty and about the sisters adorning themselves. In verse 9, Paul turns to the sisters. He begins this verse with the word similarly. This refers to the I will in verse 8. It may also indicate that Paul's word about praying in every place applies to the sisters as well as to the brothers. Verse 9 says, similarly, that women adorn themselves in proper clothing, with modesty and sobriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly clothing. Proper clothing denotes what is fitting to the sister's nature and position as saints of God. Clothing in Greek implies deportment, demeanor. Clothing is the main sign of a sister's demeanor, and it must befit her saintly position. Then he goes on to say, the Greek word rendered modesty literally is shamefastness that is bound or made fast by an honorable shame, implying not forward or overbold, but moderate, observing the proprieties of a woman. Sobriety denotes sober-mindedness and self-restraint. It means to restrict oneself soberly and discreetly. The sisters in a local assembly should clothe themselves with these two virtues, shamefastness and self-restraint, as their demeanor. Then on page 38, he goes on to say, in this message, I am especially burdened concerning modesty, the leading female virtue. In some families, there is not adequate stress on modesty. Rather, both boys and girls are brought up and instructed in the same way. This is the educational system today. Teaching them, there's no difference. Teaching the sisters to be as bold, the girls to be as bold and as forward, more bold and forward than the boys. Right? Modesty is a virtue which emphasizes the difference between male and female. As we have pointed out, the Greek word rendered modesty in 2:9 is literally shamefastness that is bound and made fast by an honorable shame. A word related to the virtue of modesty is shamefacedness. To be shamefaced is to be modest and have a sense of shame and know how to show shame. When a sister speaks in a church meeting, she should do so with modesty, with a certain amount of shamefacedness. Listen, modesty is a great safeguard and protection to a female. It is a mistake to teach girls in the same way as boys. Boys may expose themselves in certain situations, however, girls should not. Otherwise, they will be without protection. This lack of protection can open the way for fornication. If the women working in an office have the virtue of modesty, they will be free from any improper involvement with the men who work there. A woman working in an office may easily become involved with a man if she does not have the proper covering, the necessary modesty, shamefacedness, which causes her to keep a proper distance. Of course, just translate office to school, right? With our boys and girls in school. All the sisters in the church life should have the virtue of modesty. The sisters should dress according to the principle of modesty. This principle does not allow the exposure of one's body. For a woman to expose her body is to go against the principle of modesty. A sister needs to have a head covering, not only physically, but also psychologically, ethically, morally, and spiritually. This is the modesty spoken of in the Bible. To be modest simply means that a female is covered in every way. I could never forget the atmosphere in the meeting when Burley spoke these words here. It was very, very impressive. This is his burden. In this message, his main burden was on this matter of modesty. I got a deep and lasting impression from that. Then Burley goes on to say, the sisters should never forget that they are females. This must be true especially of young unmarried sisters. They should be careful not to allow any evil thing to defile their holy body, which has been separated unto God and which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. For a young woman to preserve her body in this way requires modesty. I advise all the young sisters to wear a heavenly cloak to cover themselves from the evil influence, from the influence of this evil age. Then they will be preserved for God's purpose. At the time appointed by God, He will arrange for the right brother to marry a young sister as a virgin. Again and again, I would remind the sisters to wear a cloak of modesty. The sisters must always remember that they are females. As females, it is necessary for them to be covered. This is modesty. I must confess, dear brothers and sisters, when I returned to Anaheim in 1989, I was appalled at the clothing of the young sisters in the church life and of many other sisters in the church life. There was no difference between them and the world. Short shorts, coming to a young people's meeting, open blouses, no sleeves, tight clothing, open clothing, emphasizing the body, exposing the body, no modesty. No modesty. With many. Not all, but with many. In some young people's meetings, I couldn't look in a certain direction because of the immodest clothing of the young sisters. Who's responsible? Do I blame them? I don't blame them. I can testify before God that no daughter of mine ever left the house looking like that. I never even saw a daughter of mine look like that. Never mind leaving the house looking like that. It is a shame to us. It is a shame to us. In the 5 years that I was in Denver, away from Anaheim, there was a great deterioration in Loara High School. The way the girls dress in Loara High School is the way the prostitutes dressed in Brooklyn in the 1950s when I went there to high school. No difference. Big dangling earrings, painting faces, high open blouses, short shorts, or else skin-tight clothing. No modesty. No modesty. It's harder to recover the girls who have lost their modesty than it is to recover the boys who fall into sin. This is our experience for 40 years. This is a natural protection to our sisters, to our girls. When that is breached, it gives the ground to the enemy. I'm very, very concerned about this. Gradually, we have spoken to them again and again about this. I have never told any girl what to wear or what not to wear. But you know what I tell them? Before you leave your bedroom in the morning, you must have a full-length mirror in your bedroom. Ask your folks to buy one. Otherwise, we'll buy 100 of them cheap and give them to you. Every young girl must have a full-length mirror. Before she leaves the bedroom in the morning, I say, you stand in front of that mirror. You say, oh, Lord Jesus, I just love you. How do you feel about the way I look today? I don't want to just them to change things because I say, don't wear this. Then they'll wear something else. They're all great lawyers, you know. They'll find every loophole. We have dress regulations in the full-time training. Every full-time trainee sister is a lawyer to find how far they can go to get to the very edge and stay within the regulation. This is not the way. I want them to turn within. The Lord is in them. He's not happy with the way they look. No wonder they have no heart for the Lord. They have no spirit. And their performance in meetings becomes just an outward show, and eventually it goes, and they go. Not only so, you have to realize the difference between males and females. Males are stimulated by what they see, and females are stimulated by being touched. That's why the Bible says a man should not touch a woman. And that's why the Bible talks about the female clothing, because that's our nature, made by God. That has a purpose in marriage. But outside of marriage, when we take away this modesty, then we blame the boys. I do blame the boys. I tell them, you have to exercise self-discipline, not to look. That's why in the recent years we put the boys on one side in the conference and the girls on the other side. This is not old-fashioned Chinese custom. No. This is to keep help them to keep their purity. It made a big difference. Conferences, meetings are uplifted by just this physical separation in the meetings, so they're not distracted. Then they can't look. I tell the boys, you're responsible to exercise self-control. But then some girl comes, I'm ashamed to say, even to describe literally what some of our girls have won. I'm ashamed. I have too much shame to tell you. As a man, I can't look at them. I'm a 60-year-old grandfather. I can't look at them. All men have lust. I have to be careful what I look at. What a shame to us. What a shame. We can't do anything about it. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. We have abdicated our responsibility. We have let the world set the standard for our children. Now, I don't mean go home and burn all their clothing and, how do you get from here to, from where they are, back to where they should be? That's another matter. You need to pray desperately. But I strongly encourage, after one of our early conferences, a couple of sisters from a locality went back and they gathered all the mothers together and they agreed among themselves what they would have as the standard in that place. And that preserved their girls. This is the right way. Why? Because one parent wants to maintain a good standard and they go, oh, but her mother lets her do. You're an old meanie. How come? They are in the church life and they can do it, but I can't. I tell you, that's a big responsibility that we have. We not only affect our own children, we affect other people's children. And by the dress of the girls, we affect the boys to stir them up. I tell the girls very strongly, don't let any boy touch you. I don't teach them to be physical, but I said, if telling them to stop doesn't stop them, I said, slap them in the face and yell. To make my point to the girls, they must not allow any boy to put his hands on them. No. No. But, to be fair, they dress in a way that invites provocation. So I rebuke the boys, and I rebuke the girls. But eventually, where is the responsibility? You answer before the Lord. We have to face this matter very seriously. No self-control by the males, no modesty in the females. That's today's age. They walk around the corridors in high school, the boys with their hands inside the girls' blouses. Do you know that? They do. Our kids are exposed to all kinds of things you don't even dream about. I don't like to talk about these things, but you better wake up. If you could get them to tell you the real situation, you'll be appalled. Then you'll really be desperate. I have, and I not only have, I have studied it. And I have read scholarly articles, and I have read books by experts who are very concerned, not in the recovery, who are very concerned about the moral situation. There are people today in America who are concerned. Some of our best allies in the moral battle are conservative Catholics. Fundamentalists are in psychology. They're in a dream world. At least the conservative Catholics believe in the Ten Commandments. They believe in the moral law of God, and they believe in morality. I'm not justifying the Catholic Church. Don't misunderstand me. But we have to be grateful to the Lord for what some of them are doing to try to stop the tide in American society. That's not our battle. In the normal Christian faith, Brother Nee in the last chapter made it very clear what is our responsibility to society. Our responsibility is to get people, including our young people, saved and regenerated and transformed by the Spirit. That's how we benefit society. I don't mean for us to get caught up in the social issues of today, but you cannot stick your head in the sands either. You have to be aware. This is what's going on. This is what's going on. The statistics are that 25% of 14-year-old girls in America are no longer virgins. 25% of 14-year-old girls. The statistics on childbirth outside of marriage are appalling. Are appalling. In the last, there's been the curve for 100 years of illegitimacy was hovering about 5%, 7% from the beginning of the last century up to the 60s in this century. Now it has skyrocketed. More than 30% of the babies born in America today are born illegitimately, that is, without a father, without a marriage. And only half are born, the other half are aborted. Half of teenage pregnancies are aborted. It's appalling. It's appalling. I don't want to major on this, but we have to wake up. We have to wake up. That's why I have the strong ground to say that the world's practice of dating is of the devil. One of the co-workers told me when he encouraged the young people not to date, some parents came to him and said, "I want my children to date. Don't speak that to our young people." Well, I'm saying it, and we co-workers have agreed this is the standard we want to maintain with our young people. To encourage them to date today is to encourage them to sin. 2 years ago, I asked the high schoolers, I said, "You tell me honestly, can you date and not sin?" And they all said, "No." They know, but you don't know. They know dating equals sin. They're clear. They're clear. In the early 1980s, when we began encouraging our young people not to date, teaching them not to date, one couple in Anaheim said, "Oh, that's the Grueler way, but we have the Jones way." Their name was not Jones, but we have the Jones way. We want our girls to be comfortable with the opposite sex. Lovely girls in the world today. When one of them got to college, she lived with a guy in college without being married. Raised in the church life. What a shame. What a shame. Someone else here opposed that. Eventually, they got a teenage pregnancy. I'm not blaming and I'm not taking credit, but history is history. It's not me. I didn't make this up. But the fact is that the world's practice of dating is in the principle of fornication. There's no intention to be faithful. There's no intention to have a marriage or bear responsibility. It's just to indulge lust. And when they get tired of one, they learn how to drop one and pick up another one. Some parents argue dating is preparation for marriage. It's not. It's preparation for divorce. It teaches them how not to be faithful and not to be serious. It teaches them how to take advantage of others. And when they get what they want, then they march on to another one. This is the world's practice of dating. I am for courtship. I am for courtship. There is a proper courtship needed for every marriage. But at the right time, in the right place, as Brother Lee said, that the Lord would bring the right brother to marry the sister as a virgin. That's God's ordination. This is too serious. We're blinded by this age if we think dating is good for our young people. They know it's not. And the devil knows it's not. And what a sadness to us that even in the recovery, in these recent years, we have teenage pregnancies. What a shame to us. What a shame. I know John 8, neither do I condemn, but go and sin no more. That's sin. When our young people commit fornication, they should get married. That's according to the Bible. In the Bible, if a young man took a young woman, he was obligated to marry her right away. I've never said that before because I can say, well, they're too young. No, this is the Bible. This is the teaching of the Bible. We should handle the cases with loving care. Don't misunderstand me. When the case comes, okay, we don't condemn. But we still bring them to a thorough repentance of their sin. And then if a young brother and a young sister in the church life commit fornication, they should be married. I don't care if they're in high school. They should be married. They join themselves. Now you have to bear the consequences of your action. You have to take the responsibility before God and before man. I will perform the marriage. Not in a big wedding meeting, maybe in a private home with the parents present. I'll marry them. The brothers will marry them. We don't condemn. We want to recover everyone. But we have to make our standard clear. Dating is a big disruption to young people's work. It causes jealousy. It causes competition. This even has been discovered by people outside of the Lord's recovery. I heard a message given by a young man who was a young people's leader in Christianity. And after a short period of time of trying to raise up a high school young people's work, he discovered the biggest problem was dating. The jealousy, the competition, the bitterness. Then they would go for a while, then they'd break off, and then they'd be mad at each other. How can you do any kind of work? So he's determined to study the Bible. He came to the conclusion, dating is of the devil. Dating is not God's way. I mean American dating. Don't misunderstand me. I don't mean proper courtship. American dating, the practice in America of the free relationship between the sexes. And so he began to teach, and he built up a thriving young people's work in Christianity based on the fact we don't date. We just love God, and we preach the gospel to get our friends saved. If any girl got invited on a date by a boy in school, she would invite him to the young people's meeting, and the first thing he would hear is, we don't date, but you need Jesus. They got young people saved. They saved all the jealousy, competition. I have a whole tape of his message describing how he was led to take this stand. Listen, we're behind. We're retarded if we think dating is good for our young people. Our head is in the sands. And the evidence is in. The evidence is, the sad, shameful evidence is coming in. Then who will want these dear young sisters who are no longer virgins? Someone else? This is too serious. They should marry. The Bible says it's better to marry than burn. But we have to bring them up in a proper way with the proper self-control, the proper modesty, the proper dispensing of the divine life to rescue them. To rescue them. The world dishonors marriage by glorifying adultery, divorce, abortion, homosexuality, alternative lifestyles, single-parent families, and other types of human behavior in its novels, TV, and movies. Dear brothers and sisters, in Christianity, where I grew up, we didn't go to movies. But in the recovery, we let our children go to movies. Or we don't let them go, we just let them rent the videos and bring them into our living room. Or we get cable TV and let them watch the movies on the TV. We're bringing corruption into our houses. Don't tell me there's something good in the movies. There's also something good in the trash bin out back. You're going to go have lunch out there? Some good food from breakfast got thrown away. You're going to eat there? You may die. The whole system is rotten. The people are rotten. The system is rotten. Homosexuality is glorified. Adultery is glorified. Unfaithfulness is glorified. Violence is glorified. This damages the humanity made in the image of God. Pick up the books your children are reading, the magazines, and read them. Watch what they're watching on the TV. Go to the movies with them, if you can. I don't encourage you to go to the movies to watch TV or to read dirty novels. I don't. But you have to find out what's going on. You have to find out what's going on. Marriage is altogether despised. The heroes today are those who live outside of marriage, who have babies outside of marriage. The Murphy Brown flap during the last presidential campaign was not just a strange, peculiar event. It was a serious sign of the deterioration of morality in our country. Glorifying having babies without a husband. And I'm not talking politics, but the liberal media took Dan Quayle over the coals until a couple years later, they're waking up. We're reaping the harvest of that. And it's not pleasant. And it's at a great social cost and human cost in American society today. These things are all related. These things are all related. Our young people must be taught to honor marriage, to honor marriage, to flee youthful lusts, and to put to death the practices of the body by the Spirit. This will preserve them. This will rescue them from this present evil age. And we need to help them. We need to lead them in this way. So that when they have finished their education, and when they have finished 2 years of full-time training, the Lord can bring them together in a proper way. A self-controlled brother with a modest sister who is a virgin, to be married after a proper period of courtship, to serve the Lord's purpose on the earth. This is the teaching of the Bible, dear saints. We have to raise the level. We have to raise the level. I'm very happy that in those 5 years from in the late 70s, early 80s, the level was raised. And even though I mentioned two cases, they were only two out of a whole flock of young people who were preserving themselves, loving the Lord, and pursuing the Lord. They were the exceptions. They were the exceptions. But today, they're not that exceptional. The problem is not the young people. That's why I was forced to tell them, your parents allow you to do things that are not healthy for you morally and spiritually. You have to follow the inward anointing of the Lord in a respectful way. Don't rebel. Don't rebuke your parents. You tell them, Mother, I love you, but the Lord in my conscience will not allow me to do that. Please excuse me. Please let me be excused. What a shame that we have to teach our young people this way. for the first time in my life, I told you last night, I've done this. It's a shame to me and it's a shame to us. But anyway, I have to answer to the Lord for my service and for my faithfulness, and so do you. Whether you take it or you don't take it, it's altogether up to you. We're not imposing, we don't reject, we don't despise, we don't condemn, we don't cast out. No. But this is the standard we have to maintain regarding the world and regarding the things of the world. Then finally, to be preserved from the deception of the powers of darkness and walk as children of light. This relates to all of the New Age stuff, the occult, the science fiction, the fantasy science fiction, the mind games. So many things of darkness are entrapping our young people. We had a couple of very good young brothers a number of years ago who were going on very well in the church life. Then all of a sudden, their grades started to go down. Their attitude at home started to go down. They lost their heart for the Lord. They became rebellious and impossible to live with. And we couldn't figure out what happened until the parents found out. They were involved in this, at that time, Dungeons and Dragons, a mind game that is absolutely demonic, and which it has, I have a book that documents, it has caused teenage suicides. You have to know, when there's a sudden change in behavior in the young people, something's wrong. You have to seek the Lord and ask the Lord for wisdom to find out what it is. It may be drugs, it may be sex, it may be alcohol, or it may be the things of darkness. Ouija boards are coming back. All kinds of science fiction, fantasy science fiction. All kinds of novels about life after death and after-death experiences and things like this. It's another realm. It's a realm of demonic deception. We have to preserve and keep our young people from this realm. We don't even know it's there until someone gets trapped. And then to rescue these young brothers was a hard job. Was a hard job. Once the enemy gets a control of their minds like that, it's really hard. It's really hard. So we have to teach our children these things and preserve them. We have to be aware. And we have to take the responsibility to help them to be rescued from this present evil age. I hope that you would, with a lot of verses, a lot of reference, I hope when you go back, you would read through all the verses with the footnotes and the life study references. I've done a little work for you. Here it is. All I can do is open this door for you in order that all of our young people could be vessels unto honor. We have to preserve them and build them up with a thorough experience of salvation, a meaningful baptism, and rescuing them from this present evil age. This is the foundation of all the positive work that we do with them, which we'll talk about tonight. Okay? And this afternoon, the brothers will talk about a number of practical things in our young people's work. They'll talk about the gospel meeting, the conferences, and the new curriculum. And then tonight, we'll come back and I'll share with you the positive things we do for building up our young people for the Lord's purpose. Okay? So we'll stop here. Any announcements? Okay. Okay. The next meeting will be at 3 o'clock. We're sorry we were unable to provide lunch for everyone today. There are plenty of eating places on Brookhurst and on Euclid and in this area, so I think you won't starve. And then come back at 3 o'clock. All the leading brothers, including the leading brothers from out of town, will meet across the street in the wedding chapel. Oh, I have some good news for you that the church in Anaheim is trying to obtain that wedding chapel for our meeting hall. We have the use of it from time to time while it's in the city council. We're trying to get the necessary conditional use permit so that we could have that as the meeting hall of the church in Anaheim. So we're very happy about that. So the leading brothers get to see that so-called wedding chapel, which will be a meeting hall of the church in Anaheim in the not-too-distant future, we hope. Amen. Thank you.